That's okay with you. Amen. Well, my name is Phil, and I am from Grace Baptist Church, an elder in training there, and I do work as a phys ed teacher down in Harlem in New York City. We have about 1,500 kids in our school. I coach a few soccer teams there, girls' soccer teams, and I teach self-defense both during the day and after school. My wife and children are over at our church this morning. And as the president of Soul Fishing Ministries, we started the ministry for the purpose of reaching lost people for Christ. I was really impacted by a sermon many years ago called Hell's Best Kept Secret by Ray Comfort. I don't know if you've ever heard of that ministry. I know him personally, and it's really impacted my heart. And from there, our ministry has expanded to include many other things. And we do have a website if you ever want to check us out. It's soulfishingministries.org. Soulfishingministries.org. And maybe someday we'll come here and do some of the trainings that we offer in this church, or have you guys come over to our church when we do some of those trainings over there. Amen. Well, let's pray. Father, I thank you. Thank you for this church. I thank you that there's yet another city that is set on a hill that cannot be hidden. There's a plant here, a local church to illuminate the gospel in our city, Lord God, which so desperately needs Christ. Father, may I hide behind the cross. May this not be a religious speech by a gathering of religious people, but Father, a transforming message called the gospel that would pierce our hearts, change us from the inside outward. Help us to become more like Christ. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, this morning we've gathered as the church, but what's the purpose of gathering as the church? Why do we come together? Is it out of tradition? Is it kind of like the right thing to do on a Sunday morning? This is the Sunday morning event. Right? Why did we even come this morning? Many people perhaps never even ask these kinds of questions. There are buildings filled with people this morning, many of which have no idea why they're really walking into that building and gathering with the people that they see on their left and right. I mean, let's face it, you can be home sleeping right now or watching your favorite sitcom or television show or just sleeping a little bit longer. But yet you're here this morning. And what's the motive for being here? Let me try to illustrate this. Imagine there are two ships on the ocean. The first ship is a cruise ship. And the people on board are asking questions such as, do I like the music? Do I like the captain and the crew? Is the service good? Are my needs being met? Do I like the accommodations? Is it pleasant? Will I come and sail with them again? But then there's another ship, and that's a battleship. And those on board are asking very different questions. Does the captain submit to a higher authority? Are the crew members trained to serve and equipped to serve? Is the ship on a clear, direct, decisive, and critical mission? So let me ask you, when you come to the church, are you on a cruise ship or are you on a battleship? Currently, many in the church are very superficial and immature, and there's many activities that are done for those that are impatient and want certain of their itches scratched and their needs met. In our world, there's a constant call for highly emotionally charged, radical, edgy, relevant, trendy, pushing the envelope types of activities. And nobody wants to be ordinary, let alone nobody wants to be part of something that is just ordinary. The world wants the flashy, but the world doesn't define the church. God's word defines the church. Many in our world can't even seem to identify what a male and a female is anymore with this whole transgender mess. We had a girl in our school. She graduated and she had surgery, and now she's a male model bodybuilding. We can't even tell what a child is anymore in a womb. Many people say that's just a sack of cells. Guess what? We're still sacks of cells. We're human beings. We can't even tell that 6 inches here, that's a baby, and 6 inches out of the womb, that's still a baby. We can't even tell the marks of life anymore. But in the church, we need to know the marks of a healthy church. And when one has a biblical worldview, all these things take care of themselves because we're looking at the world through biblical glasses, through a biblical worldview. You've heard the term rose-colored glasses. So when you look at it, everything would be red. Or if you had yellow, everything's yellow. Well, we have to look through this book. Everything we see should be filtered through the Word of God. And we can't change God's original blueprints for something and think that somehow that will turn out to be healthy and good and orderly and that will work, because it will not. It's like trying to fit a square peg into a round hole. It just doesn't work. You could jam it, you could hammer it, it might get wet, but it will not work. And ultimately everybody says that doesn't fit. It doesn't work. If you use a cruise ship in a battle, it is utterly useless at that time. You're fighting with a feather duster, and it doesn't do good in the heat of battle, does it? What was the first church like? Was it more like a cruise ship or more like a battleship? What healthy marks were displayed at the church's inception here in Acts chapter 2 that should mark our churches, this church, our church, and other healthy churches around the world? The Puritans called the marks of a healthy church God's ordinary means of grace. God's ordinary means of grace. And God has given us both the message of ministry and the method of ministry. Both the message, what we are to say, what we are to focus on, and the method, how are we to walk that out and carry that out in the various ministries that the church is supposed to partake in. Displaying the marks of a healthy church through its ordinary means of grace, that's what pleases the Lord. His heart. We want to live forth from His heart, not just from one activity to the next. Some people do many activities, but they're like hamsters on a wheel. They just keep running and running and running, but there's no rhyme and reason to it. Let's look at a little bit of the context in Acts chapter 2. It's the day of Pentecost. The males, the Hebrew males, were gathered on a pilgrimage to Jerusalem to experience and celebrate Pentecost, the giving of the law to God's people. And see, God's timing is always perfect, and there couldn't have been a better time for God to pour out His Holy Spirit than when people poured into Jerusalem. God would then take the people who poured in, and He would pour out upon those people. So one event drew them in, and God took those who were drawn in and poured out upon them Himself, His Holy Spirit. In verse 5, it says, "There were those dwelling in Jerusalem, Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And these God-fearing men would be changed forever by the gospel of Jesus Christ." The Jews, they, quote-unquote, weren't supposed to believe in Jesus as the Messiah. He didn't fit the description. He didn't fit the bill. They wanted a King David who came kind of like a cross between Rambo and Arnold Schwarzenegger, putting them under the fist of iron. Kick Caesar off the throne, insert Jesus on the throne. They put us under their fist, now it's our turn. His disciples even say it. Can we sit on your left and right? They also said, will at this time you restore the kingdom? Because they were thinking about power. Jesus wasn't talking about power, but in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, He said, you will receive power. They were thinking power in one respect, and Jesus was talking, using the same word, but He meant something completely different. And the two, they didn't understand. Well, Jesus understood them. They had no clue, really, what He was saying, until the Holy Spirit fell upon them, and then everything began to make sense. It was almost like He planted little bombs of truth on them, and when the Holy Spirit came upon them, they all exploded. This truth just exploded within their hearts, and everything began to make sense to them as the truth of the gospel seeped into their hearts. And after the Holy Spirit fell upon them in power, there were 120 people that were baptized, that were filled with the Holy Spirit of God in that upper room. Peter would now stand up and preach to these devout men that were gathered in Jerusalem, because devout men, also known as God-fearing men, they don't enter heaven. Somebody could be a God-fearing man, per se. That doesn't mean someone's going to heaven as a God-fearer. Saved men go, saved women go, saved children go, not just those who have somewhat of a respect for God. Our hearts need to be changed. Not just kind of we give God his due respect and we're on our best behavior, right? Parents, you want to train your children to have good manners, right? So they don't embarrass you, so they know how to function in society. But they can have impeccable manners. But that doesn't mean they're going to heaven. That just is enough to survive on the earth. They have good manners. And we want kids with good manners. But we want kids to follow Christ and Christ alone. The Apostle Peter, who just days before denied he even knew the Lord, when a little maiden girl said, "I know you, you're one of his. You're one of those Galileans that followed Jesus." He denied vehemently. "I don't know him." He almost cursing the top of his lungs. "I don't know him." And now, when the power of the Holy Spirit comes upon Peter, he's a changed man. And he stands up and he roars as bold as a lion the truth of the gospel as he preaches to those gathered. Look in verse 38. And here's what it says. "And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.' And the church was birthed in Jerusalem on the first day. It had 3,120 members." How's that for a nice church outreach? Right? We would definitely need a larger room, right? Need to knock down the kitchen, per se. All right? Or switch with the other church. 3,120 souls came to Christ in one day. See, Peter had seen the Lord preach with power. And now the same Holy Spirit that raised Christ from the dead was coming forth through Peter's preaching because it was in Peter's life. And don't you see this desperate need today? That the roar of the gospel would pour forth from your lips and my lips to those that are unsaved, to those that are hell bound. And if you belong to Christ, the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead is in you. The same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead was in Peter. There's not like a different, he didn't have a different Holy Spirit in him than you have in you, than Jesus had within him filled the Holy Spirit. Not only was Peter changed, but his hearers were changed as well. In Acts chapter 2, verse 22 through 24, let's back up a little bit. And here's what it says. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God." There's your election. "You crucified." Here's what he says. "You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." It was impossible for death to hold Christ. He says, "You crucified him." Peter lays the blame upon them. And why does he do that? He lays the blame for the suffering of Jesus at the very feet of the Jews in Jerusalem. The ones that came in. How's that a nice welcome party, right? You came in. You're guilty. Should I go home now? I mean, that doesn't seem like a nice welcome wagon and rolling out the red carpet and make everybody feel good about themselves. He lays the charge at their very feet. Literally, he says, "You fixed him to the cross." I believe it was Martin Luther who said, "We all carry the nails of Christ jingling in our pockets that sent him to the cross." And that's essentially what Peter was saying. You have the nails of Christ in your pockets, and the hammer in your hand. See, they disowned Jesus and handed him over to the Roman authorities, who actually crucified him, while the Jews cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." And they called for the blood of our Lord. on that day to be spilled. And Peter lays this sin at their feet. If you will, he hammers it right in front of them. So there's no mistaking of what is taking place. The sign is right there before them. He puts a big gospel tract down by their feet and it says, guilty as charged. You see, whenever you're sharing the gospel, this may be difficult, but it is most necessary that you deal with someone's sin. Someone will not see their need to come to Christ if they don't see their need for a Savior, if they don't see their sin. You don't normally go to the doctor when you're well. You don't take medicine when you're well. But if the doctor said, listen, we just examined your lungs and there's like 12 signs that you have cancer upon your lungs, and he speaks to you for 10 hard minutes about the cancer that is infecting your lungs, how long does he really need to talk to you about the cure? That you're asking the question, what must I do to be saved? Just like they were asking here. You're going to want to know what the cure is, and you're going to appropriate the cure. But what do many people do today? Come to Jesus, and he'll just make everything in your life better. Right? He'll give you a new car, fix your marriage, he'll give you perfect kids, he'll give you great grades. And so we're trying to tell people, take this medicine, and they don't even realize they're sick. But Jesus said, it's the sick that need a physician, because the Jews thought they were well. And Jesus said, oh, since you think you're well, stay in your sins. Since you think you see, stay in your blindness. And these men are cut to the heart. It's really a picture of like a butcher knife cutting into them. And why? Because the voice of the risen Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, roared through the lips of Peter until they were utterly stopped in their tracks. Peter took the sword of the Spirit and just shoved it into their heart. I remember when I was sharing the gospel in Harlem one time, I asked somebody, I said, I have a gospel tract for you. Did you get one of these? And he pulled out a knife and he said, I got something for you. And I said, okay. And I started taking him through the Ten Commandments and asked him if he lied and if he stole. And then in the same way, just Hebrews 4:12 came to mind about the word of God being sharper than any two-edged sword. Just shoved it into his heart. And I said, what are you going to do on the day of judgment? You're going to tell God you're a thug like you're telling me? You're going to tell God how tough you are. You're going to wield this little thing before an almighty God when he's got flaming eyes of fire and could immediately send you to hell. What are you going to do when you die? What if someone shoves a knife in your back at any moment? Said, you like to run around with these things. I said, sir, you must repent and you must turn to Christ. Folded it up, put it in his pocket, and hung his head and said, I'm going to go home and think about what you just said. But I had no idea what was going to happen. I had no idea what was going to take place. They said, brothers, what are we to do? Because they knew they had to respond to what they just heard. Peter's peering into the eyes of 3,000 lost souls. And what does he say? Once again, he says, repent, every one of you. Not some of you, not a few of you, not those with this size sandal or that size sandal or this kind of tunic. Every single one of you must repent. Every man, woman, and child, all of us need to repent. And in verse 41, here's what it says. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added about 3,000 souls. The first fruit of Pentecost yielded 3,000 souls plus the 120 in the upper room. And first, they're cut to the heart. They're regenerated. And then they come to repentance. And it always happens in that order. Men must be convicted of their sin. Right? But their heart must be changed. And then a changed heart can be convicted of sin. A heart that's not changed cannot be convicted of sin. Recall Lazarus. Jesus made him alive and then said, Lazarus, come forth. And he walked right out. If you and I said, hey, Lazarus, come over here. He wouldn't have moved. Because dead men don't walk. He made him alive. He regenerated him, if you will. And then he came forth. Every one of you, everyone needs to come to Christ. Everyone you know, everyone in your family, everyone you work with, your kids, your aunts, everyone you know must come to Christ. Or they will spend eternity in hell. If you don't know Christ, You will spend eternity in hell unless you come to Christ. Because the good news is set before you. We must repent and turn to Christ. Now let's turn to the main part in our text. What do these converted souls do? Let's look at the marks quickly of a healthy church. Amen. We already read the entire text, so I'm not going to reread it. But look at the first four words in verse 42. It says, they devoted themselves. They devoted themselves. These men that were devout from every nation, these God-fearing men, literally ethnicities, would now be devoted not to their ethnicity, not against the Lord, but to the kingdom of God. See, many people seem to find their identity in their ethnicity. Whatever ethnicity you are, many people find their identity and say, I'm this, I'm that. But when you come to Christ, that takes a back seat. And Christ is your identity. Because at the throne, everybody's going to be worshiping the Lamb, every nation, tongue, and tribe. Everybody's not going to say, oh, what about my identity? What about mine? No, there's going to be one identity because there's one body. And it's Christ's body. And we are in Him. Peter was told, you are Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church. At one time he was just Peter the fisherman. Then he became, in Christ, Peter the fisher of men. So he was changed. And we must be changed as well. 1 Corinthians 15:58 says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain. And so this first ordinary church were steadfast in these things. Number one, they were a learning church. Number two, they were a fellowshipping church. Number three, a worshiping church. Number four, a praying church. And number five, they were an evangelistic church. But let's look first at mark number one, a learning church in verse 42. And this is where I'm going to spend the majority of time because this really is the most important thing, that they were a learning church. And in verse 42, it says that they gave themselves to the apostles' doctrine. What's doctrine? What's doctrine? The body of teaching of the Christian faith from Scripture concerning its central beliefs. Many people don't like the word doctrine. I've heard people say, oh, doctrine. Doctrine is boring. Right? Some people have the attitude, you know what? Christ unites, doctrine divides. Well, truth by its nature does divide, doesn't it? Truth by its nature does divide. But realize that large doors hang on small hinges. Large doors hang on small hinges. And so everything we believe, everything we do must be hinged on the doctrine of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Listen to what Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20 and 21 says. It says about the church, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the chief cornerstone. John MacArthur says it wasn't their personalities or their ministries in the truest sense that the church was founded upon, but on their doctrine, their teaching as those who taught the revealed Word of God. The early church was devoted to the apostles' doctrine. This infant church was hungry to feed upon the apostles' doctrine like a newborn at his or her mother's breast. Right? When a baby's born, the baby cries, it wants to eat. The child wants to eat. And if the child wants to eat, that's the sign of health. Right? If you know that the child doesn't want to eat, well, then you're going to the doctor. My child doesn't want to eat. There's a problem. You know, there's a problem there. But a healthy child will have a healthy appetite. Do you have a healthy appetite for the Word of God? And what doctrine were they supposed to feed upon? To the first church, they didn't have all of this. They only had 2/3 of what we have in our hands. But it was the Old Testament that they did have. See, the book of Acts is filled with expositions of Isaiah and Joel and Deuteronomy and Psalms. And they read the Old Testament looking through the lens of Jesus Christ. They read the Old Testament looking through the lens of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus said to the Pharisees, you study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me. And in Luke 24, verse 27, when Jesus spoke with his disciples, and they didn't realize who he was at the time, on the road to Emmaus, Luke writes, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." In the Old Testament, you have types, promises, shadows. In the New Testament, you have fulfillment and antitypes. In the Old Testament, the New Testament is concealed. In the New Testament, the Old Testament is revealed. Let me say that again. In the Old Testament, the New Testament is concealed. It's there, but at that time it was kind of hard to see it. But it was definitely there. In the New Testament, the Old Testament is revealed. It all makes sense now. It's all illuminated because of Christ. See, the Old Testament physical realities become the New Testament spiritual realities. There was an Old Testament temple. Now you and you and you are that temple. There's no Old Testament temple any longer. We are that temple. The Old Testament is not insignificant. We can't ignore 2/3 of the Bible and just toss it out. Our Bible begins with Genesis, not with Matthew. Matter of fact, Genesis is the most attacked book in all of the Bible. Why? Because of creation. You know how many people believe in the unscientific view of evolution? There's a ton of people that think there was exploding stars, and from exploding stars, flowers and trees and birds and you and I came to be. From explosions. This is what they teach in our schools. That you and I are cosmic accidents brought about by random evolutionary processes. And if this morning you think you could mesh creation and evolution together, you can't. Because you can't have death apart from sin. And from Genesis to Revelation, God unfolds His story. History. That's where we get history from. His story. History. To save a people for His own glory through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't you see God all throughout? Don't you see Christ all throughout the Old Testament? Listen to this. In Genesis, He's the breath of life and the ark of salvation. In Exodus, He's the Passover lamb, the great deliverer, the cloud by day, the fire by night. In Leviticus, He's our high priest. In Deuteronomy, He's Israel's guide. In Ruth, He's our kinsman redeemer. In 1 and 2 Samuel, He's our trusted prophet. In Ezra, He's the true and faithful scribe. In Nehemiah, He's the rebuilder of broken walls and broken lives. In Daniel, He's the fourth man in the fire with those three Hebrew boys. In Proverbs, He is our wisdom. And in Jonah, He's the great missionary. Don't tell me that the Old Testament is insignificant when Jesus saturates every single page from Genesis all through Malachi. He's there. He's all over it. Not only did they look at the Old Testament, but they also looked to the words of Christ that we read in the New. His parables, His Sermon on the Mount. John chapter 1, verse 1 and verse 14 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh, and it dwelt among us." Literally, Christ came and tabernacled among us. God had regenerated their hearts, and with a changed heart came a changed appetite. Now as newborn babes in Christ, this infant church hungered for the pure spiritual milk of the Word so that they can grow and become more like the Savior that they had just met. They might be nourished into a healthy church. They weren't devoted to Christian cliches or sayings, Christian sayings on bumper stickers and t-shirts. They were devoted to the Word of God. And many seem to have an allergic reaction to doctrine. Because many of us say, well, it's not about a religion, it's about a relationship. Well, it is about a relationship. But in that relationship, you must know what He has said to you. Imagine, how can you watch the news if somebody's just kind of moving around on there and you're just supposed to figure out what's happening in the world by just watching people just kind of walking back and forth? They have to say something. They have to indoctrinate you on the weather, on the events that are happening in the world. If you're married, if you guys never speak to each other, in the relationship, you have to learn from each other. And we must learn from the heart of God. And if we don't know the Word of God, we cannot know the Lord. We cannot grow in our relationship with Him. Verse 42, he uses the word teaching. But in the Greek, it's the word didache or doctrine. See, we can't run from doctrine, nor should we desire to. We should run to doctrine. We should want to embrace what the Lord is teaching us, what is written in this book, because this book is like no other book in the entire world. Let me give you five reasons why you can't run from doctrine, why you can't discard it. Number one, because you're a theologian. You might not be a paid academic with a PhD in theology, but you know something about God and can communicate about the Lord. The issue for Christians is not whether we're going to be theologians, but whether we're going to be good theologians or bad theologians. Whether our theology that we speak is going to be from this book or from Oprah and our own ideas, from Dr. Phil. God forbid is right. We're called to love God, to know Him, to trust Him, and serve Him. How can you do this apart from biblical theology? Secondly, when you get doctrine right, you get everything else right. I'm not talking about dead orthodoxy like the Pharisees had, or the dead men's bones that are spoken about in Ezekiel 37. It's dead orthodoxy. In John chapter 3, we meet a Pharisee who was a member of the Sanhedrin, a teacher of the law of Moses named Nicodemus. He didn't understand when Jesus told him that he had to be born again. He was thinking physically, but Jesus was trying to explain to him and tell him. He said, how are you a teacher of the law and you don't understand these things? Because he should have understood him. But they're spiritually discerned. He needed his heart changed. Jesus was referring to a spiritual birth, not a physical one. Everything else we see in the marks of a healthy church hinge upon this. Thirdly, you cannot be enamored by Christ apart from his doctrine. In Matthew 7, verse 28, after the Lord preached, it says the crowds were astonished at his teaching. They were astonished at his doctrine. In Luke 24 and 32, back on the road to Emmaus, the disciples said, did not our hearts burn within us when he talked with us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? Mary sat at the feet of Christ, not just looking at his beauty, but listening to the word of God as he spoke. She sat at his feet. But the question is, are you astonished by Christ? Does he is your heart inflamed by his word? Are you astonished by his teaching? Does it burn within you? Do you desire it? Are you in awe of it? I can't wait to get up in the morning to read this and get my face into this. Before my coffee, I get this. I don't drink coffee, so I just get this. Christ commanded us to go make disciples, and then what? And to teach them. To teach them everything he commanded. What did he command? He commanded us the doctrines that are written in here. But look what he says, and lo, I'll be with you. He says, my presence is going to be with you as you teach what I have said. That's encouraging. Because we can't do it apart from his presence. His presence is in the teaching and the learning and the applying of his doctrine. Fourthly, you can't discern false doctrine unless you know true doctrine. Right? If I showed you false gold and true gold, right, the pyrite, you and I might not be able to tell the difference. Right? I sell you a bill of goods that's worth nothing. But a jeweler has to know the difference between false gold and true gold. How do they know the difference? Because they're so used to working with the real thing that they can easily see the true from the false. Friends, we have to be so very, very careful. Jesus told us to steer away from false doctrines in Revelation chapter 2. Paul said to reject false gospels in Galatians chapter 1. Paul wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3 and 4, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound doctrine or teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers who suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. False teachers are plentiful. They're all over the place. Some have nice hairstyles, big smiles, right? Right? Meet in big stadiums. And they're smiling people toward hell. But in hell, he won't be smiling. If he doesn't repent and trust in Christ, he will not be smiling. Either you're going to hold to the apostles' doctrine, or you will hold to false doctrine, heretical doctrine, even demonic, damnable doctrine from the lips of Satan himself. You cannot have it both ways. Either you want the doctrine of God or you want the doctrine of this world. Parents. How many parents we have here? I don't know if you ever, I don't know if you do this, but I catechize my kids. I teach my kids in the home the catechisms, right? There's the London Baptist one. There's the Westminster. You teach them. And what am I teaching my children, my 6-year-old and my 10-year-old? I'm teaching them doctrine. Why? Because if I don't teach them, if I don't disciple them in the home, the world's going to disciple my kids for me. And I have one chance to do it right. And so in the mornings, before they hear from the teacher at school, they're hearing from me. They're hearing from the Word of God. And that's getting it. And I'm showing them the difference between what they're learning in school and what the Word of God says, so that the wool will not be pulled over their eyes. So that they're not going to just accept everything. Writing in their hearts the Word of God. Mom and Dad, don't let the world indoctrinate your kids. Because it happens all the time. 88% of kids that grow up in Christian homes, and many of them that go to youth group and children's church, they will leave church by the age of 18. And they're never coming back. Predominantly. Those are the statistics from various theologians. They're all saying the same thing. We can't rely on the local church to do what we're supposed to do in the home. I can't send my kids to children's church and youth group and expect that those kids to come out like the Apostle Paul. I got to do it in the home. It's my job, especially dads. It is your job. You're the priest and pastor and protector and prophet of your home. You need to do it. It is laid upon you. It's a heavy responsibility. But what does it profit if you gain the whole world and lose your own family? Number 5, you can't love God apart from good doctrine. Paul warned his young disciple Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:16. Keep a close watch. Take heed on yourself and on your teaching, your doctrine. Persist in this, for by doing so you will save not only yourselves, but your hearers as well. Paul issues 3 commands. 1, watch yourself. 2, watch your teaching. Watch yourself, watch your teaching. And 3, hold on to both of them. Watch them both and hold on. Keep them close to the breast. Never let them go. John Piper says he keeps on taking heed to himself and he keeps on taking heed to his teaching and never thinks that the days for personal vigilance are over or that the days for doctrinal growth are past. And after these 3 commands, he offers 2 promises. He'll save himself and he'll save his hearers as well. And you must beware of false doctrine. Just this week alone, I had a man in my church. This was very bizarre. He was a cross between a Mormon, Pentecostal, and a black Hebrew Israelite. And he told me that the Bible was originally written in a language called Igbo, which is a language from Nigeria. Even my oneness Pentecostal friend, who I share the gospel with all the time, and I love the man, even he said, the guy in the suit, he knew who he was. He said, you're sitting in the office with the guy in the suit. Because he always wears it. He's a substitute teacher. And I said, yes. He goes, that is absolutely heretical. When heretics are calling other heretics heretics, you know, it's a problem. In Luther's day, Luther stood before the Roman Emperor Charles V at the Diet of Worms. And when called to recant his teaching, he belted out the famous words, unless I'm convinced by Scripture and plain reason alone, my conscience is held captive to the Word of God. His life was on the line. They wanted to kill him. But he stood on God's doctrine. Your lack of faith that you may have is a doctrinal problem. Husbands, when we fail to love our wives, and wives, if you fail to submit and respect your husbands, parents disciplining their kids in anger instead of in grace, children disobeying and dishonoring their parents, looking at pornography, fits of rage and anger, lack of evangelism. These are all doctrinal issues. These are all problems in the heart. It's based on what we believe. Right? The reason I'm not going to share the gospel with that person who looks kind of funny, and I have a doctrinal problem. I don't really believe at that moment that I'm supposed to share the gospel with everyone in the world. I'm supposed to share it with everyone except for that kind of strange looking dude over there. I was on a train. This guy, tattoos and leather jacket, looked like a real rough dude. And I just felt like I needed to share the gospel with him. And I introduced myself and I said, "Hey, what's your name?" He told me his name. And I said, "Hey, I'd like to share the gospel with you. When are you getting off this train?" He said, "In about three stops." I said, "All right, let's get right to it." He was like the sweetest guy I ever met. Right? Probably had a tattoo that said, like, "I love mommy" on it or something. But he was such a sweet guy. We can't count anybody out. But these are doctrinal problems that we have in our hearts. Singing, preaching, teaching, everything must stem. Everything must hinge on the apostles' doctrine. Secondly, mark number two, they were a fellowshipping church. Right? In verse 42, it says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship. And in verse 44, it says, "And all who believed together had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need." So they were together. They affectionately met together. The koinonia. They had the spiritual togetherness. They were partners. They were teammates. They weren't spectators or part-time attenders. They were members together. They were brothers and sisters. So you can't be a Lone Ranger Christian. If I take a piece of coal out of the fire and set it on itself, what happens to the fire on that coal? It extinguishes. It goes out. If I take that same piece of coal and put it back, now it ignites because there's fellowship with the other pieces. And that's what we are. We need to be together. We can't do it. Even the Lone Ranger at Tonto, if you remember that. Right? He didn't even the Lone Ranger wasn't really alone. The Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit each love each other with perfect unity. God created man to have fellowship with his wife. And then they had children. They had fellowship with them. But then one child, he decided to cut the other one off. He killed his own brother. Cain killed his own brother Abel. And then when God questioned him, he said, "Am I my brother's keeper?" And the answer should have been, "Yes, I am my brother's keeper." Because you and I, we are our brother's keeper. We're to help each other. We're to serve each other. We're to esteem one another better than ourselves. The essence of the Christian life is fellowship with God and with other believers. We're not called to be independent or dependent. In the church, we're called to be interdependent, dependent upon each other and dependent upon our shepherd. The sheep depend upon each other and they depend upon the shepherd. Interdependence. Jesus didn't go it alone. He had 12 men that were with him at all times. And if anyone could have went it alone, if anybody could have been the Lone Ranger, it surely would have been Jesus. But he didn't even go it alone. Is it possible to be a Christian without being a member of a church? Well, it would look like this. It would look like a soldier who will not join the army. A salesman with no customers. A seaman on a ship without a crew. An author without readers. A tuba player without an orchestra. A parent without a family. An athlete without a team. Or a bee without a hive. Listen to all the one another statements that are in the scripture. Romans 12:10 says, "Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves." Romans 12:16. "Live in harmony with one another." Romans 15:7. "Accept one another." Galatians 5:13. "Serve one another." Ephesians 4:2. "Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love." Matthew chapter 7 and chapter 18 says, "Correct one another." You can't do the one another's if you're not together with one another. In Hebrews chapter 4. I'm sorry, chapter 10 and verse 24 and 25. It says, "And let us consider how to stir up one another and to love and to good works, not neglecting to meet together as the habit of some is, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching or drawing near." See, it's not enough to be an attender. You must be a member of a local church devoted to each other. He said, we're to consider, which is continuous care. Right? If your child gets cut and you slap a Band-Aid on it, you might want to see how that's doing. Did the Band-Aid slide off? Did it need another Band-Aid? Did it lose its stickiness? You're going to care for your child. And we need to care for one another. He says to stir up or provoke or to spur. And in the negative sense, it means to irritate. But in the positive sense, as it's used here, it means to stimulate each other unto loving good works. Picture a cowboy that wants to get that horse moving. It has something on the end of its heels called spurs. And it kicks the horse, not to make it bleed, not to injure the horse, but to get the thing moving in the right direction. And that's what we do for one another. Iron sharpens iron. We're kind of pinching and stimulating each other to get each other doing what Christ has called us to do and to do it together. We can't live the Christian life alone. And they met each other's needs. They had all things in common. There was no welfare system because they saw each other as brothers and sisters. This was not communism, government enforced giving, having nothing to do with generosity. And it was not socialism, redistributing wealth, but government coercion, because both of these are very unbiblical and very sinful. John MacArthur says there are thousands of pilgrims in the city of Jerusalem who can't go home. Why? Because there's only one church, and it's there that they need to stay. But who's going to meet their needs? But they were all together in unity and the love of the Holy Spirit, that they were willing to part with anything that they possessed to meet each other's needs. As God was generous with them, they were generous with one another. Are you generous? Are you generous with your brothers and sisters in Christ? Do you find out what needs they have? Now, this text cannot be used to support Marxist socialism. And this never happened again in the church in this way. This is not like a formula that says this is what we must do. If you have two cars, you have to give your other car to somebody else. That's not what this is saying. It's really the heartbeat of generosity, not the letter of the law, but the spirit of the law. Mark number 3, a worshiping church. Look at verse 46 with me. It says, day by day, attending the temple and breaking bread in their homes, they received food with gladness and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. They met together in the synagogues, which is kind of like a modern church building, and each other's homes. They were a worshiping church. They celebrated the Lord's table, which I believe we're doing today. However, there was generally a meal before the Lord's table called a love feast, which is what the Apostle Paul spoke about. It was a supper that culminated in the remembrance of the cross. They were a cross-centered church. Are you a cross-centered church? Paul said in Galatians 6:14, but God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. The cross is critical to the life of the church. If there's no cross, there's no life. We must be a cross-centered church. Number 4, they were a praying church. The Word of God instructed them how to pray according to the Word of God. The disciples had the opportunity to ask Jesus anything. But the question they said, Lord, teach us how to pray. What would you have asked? Hey, Lord, can you teach me how to walk on water? I'd really like to know how to calm the storms when weather whips up. How about casting out demons? Right? Moms, you're feeding the family. More people come over. You don't have enough food. Jesus, can you please teach me how to multiply the meal that I have before me so that everybody can be fed? I'll feed the whole block. But they didn't ask any of those questions. They said, teach us how to pray. There were 120 in the upper room. The church was birthed out of a prayer meeting. Ray Comfort said, the last weapon which accompanied the armor of God mentioned in Ephesians 6 is the power of prayer. This is referred to in the King James as all prayer. Prayer is a line of communication we have with headquarters and essential to keep the lines open, free from interference, free from satanic static. But sin interferes with earth to heaven communication because prayer is our lifeline to God. In Acts chapter 12, verse 5, Peter was in prison and there was a corporate prayer meeting on his behalf. And then an angel, he broke him out of prison and he came home. He comes knocking on the door. Rhoda opens the door and she shuts the door and can't even believe he's there. Even when the Lord answered the prayer, she didn't believe that God actually answered what she was praying for. Prayer is crucial to the life of every believer. There's a direct relationship between individual prayer and corporate prayer. When members of the church pray individually and they come together, it ignites one another. I met my best friend in a prayer meeting. Everybody's praying, and there's this African kid from Kenya. He's laying on his face, just crying out to the Lord. And after he was done, I said, dude, I need to get to know you, and I need to learn how to pray, because you were praying, and I don't know what I was doing compared to what you were doing. And I was strong in the Word, and he was strong in prayer. Then I taught him how to be strong in the Word. I just poured gasoline on this Kenyan boy, and now all you hear is an hour. He could pray for straight hours, just verses just weaved together in a tapestry. It is absolutely amazing. You have to meet him one day. But many people, when they come together, many prayer meetings, they're more like town hall gossip sessions. People spend more time talking to each other about what they need than talking to God Himself. Our prayer meeting should be, okay, let's pray and start to talk to the Lord. But a half an hour is spent talking to each other, and then 3 minutes is spent talking to the Lord? It should absolutely be the reverse. Sure, you can solicit prayer requests. But our prayers need to be focused on God. I hear so many prayer requests about, you know, Aunt Sally's swollen toes. And this one who can't find this. And this one's grass is not growing right. What about the things of God? Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't pray about these other needs and hurts and injuries and things that we have and health conditions. That's fine. But where is the heartbeat of God in these things? See, the first church, they prayed for 40 days and preached for 10 minutes, and 3,000 souls were won to Christ. Today, we preach for 40 days, we pray for 10 minutes, and 3 people get saved. Are you asking the Lord, teach me how to pray? Do you spend time in prayer? And finally, they were an evangelistic church. The Lord added to the number, day by day, those who were being saved. Peter just preached Christ, and all of these people were saved. It is certain that the Lord saves. Not some magic words in some magic part of the room, as I had been accustomed to in a Pentecostal tradition, parroting some words. No. But the Bible says this in Romans chapter 10, verse 13 and 14. How then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in Him in whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without someone preaching? And how will they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Let me ask you, how are you doing with this command in your own life? Do your co-workers, have they heard you share the gospel with them? What about your neighbors that live physically next door to you on your left and your right? How about your family members? Have you spoken the word of God to them? This is our job. But many of us are more concerned about ourselves because it's a doctrinal issue. And I don't want to be rejected. I don't want to lose a friend. I don't want somebody to get mad at me or say, oh, you're some kind of religious fanatic or nut. Listen, I care more about his reputation than my own. There are people that don't like me anymore because of Christ. And there are people that like me more even though they're not Christians because of Christ. And they come and ask me to pray for them even though they're not saved. Because I treat them in a Christ-like manner. Right? He says, go into all the world and preach the gospel or herald the gospel in Mark 16, 15. And this command is not given to those that have the gift of evangelism per se. All right? I don't really believe that there's a gift to evangelize, and this is why. Because we're all commanded to do it. Every one of us are commanded to share the gospel. And if only the gifted could do it, then that means He commanded us to do what only the gifted could do. Why would He do that? Right? Not everybody's an evangelist who trains people in evangelism and who may go out on the streets and belt it out in open-air preaching. And I've done that, and Pastor Peter does it, and others do that. Not everybody's supposed to do that, but we're all commanded to share the gospel, each and every one of us. Because if we really believe that Christ is the only way and that apart from Him people will go to hell, why would we not share? It would be like being a doctor. You have the cure for cancer. There's millions of people that have cancer and you go, I'm not going to talk about it. That would be depraved, indifferent. It would be like seeing a child drowning. You say, I'd rather read my favorite magazine. Because I don't want to get wet. Only 2% of professing believers regularly share their faith with others. That means 98% don't do so. And apart from Christ, people will spend eternity in hell. Keith Green in his song Asleep in the Light said, don't you see? Do you see all the people sinking down? Don't you care? Don't you care? Are you going to let them drown? How can you be so numb not to care if they come? You just close your eyes and pretend the job's done. Well, in closing, a final note in verse 43. It says here, all came upon every soul. Many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. There's no sign and no wonder more wonderful than salvation. That is the most wonderful thing that can take place. They all had a sense of awe, a biblical reverence for the Lord. We recite the glorious attributes of God, which is worship. We praise Him. We thank Him. Let me ask City Life Church, do these marks describe this church? Do you have the healthy marks in your church? Is there a sense of awe? Are you a learning church, a fellowshipping church, a worshiping church, a praying church? Are you an evangelistic church? Do you go out and reach this community? Because this church is in this community for a reason. The people in this community, are they learning and hearing about Christ because you are here? Well, let me encourage you. You need to be a church member, not just an attender. Some people may need to rearrange their lives to put these marks into their lives, rearrange their schedule so that they can spend time in the Word of God. Perhaps you need a Bible reading plan or a prayer plan. I wrote a prayer journal to help people with such things. This is the heart of God for you. Do you want to please Him and know Him more? And if you don't know Christ, then you're not part of the church. Then on the day of judgment, He's not going to recognize you as belonging to Him. He's not going to see you as His bride. He's only taking His bride to heaven. Understand that. Those who are not His bride will spend an eternity in hell. But today you can repent and put your trust in Christ. And just as they came in the book of Acts at the preaching of Peter, so you can come this morning at the preaching of the gospel. Let's pray. Father, I thank You in Jesus' name. I pray that You prick our hearts with the Word of God. You encourage our hearts with the Word of God. Father, I pray that we might become more like Christ and that this church might be a healthy church, that these marks might be seen in and through the lives of the believers that gather here, both the ones that are here now and the ones that are on the horizon, that are on their way as they hear the gospel and turn to Christ. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.